Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, and those well-known words in verse 19, which we often call the Great Commission. We'll be taking as our text and considering with the Lord's help Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, focusing especially on the words, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This evening we begin to turn our attention to the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity. Throughout this year, we are on Wednesday nights considering the doctrine of God, and from January through August, we were working our way through a study and consideration of the attributes of God, that is, the glory of the divine essence, considering them one by one over a series of quite a number of sermons. And in doing so, we have, in essence, been answering the question that is given to us in Shorter Catechism question 4. What is God? That's what we've done from January through August, as we've sought to see what the Bible says about the answer to the question, what is God? Now, it's interesting that some will look at that question, and we're used to it, perhaps. We've memorized it, we're familiar with it for a long time. But if you can remember back at the beginning, you may have scratched your head at first and thought, why does it say what is God? Why what is God? Why not who is God or something like that? And it actually reflects, the Reformed divines are reflecting kind of standard language within the history of theology, which was largely written in the Latin language. And in Latin, there's a distinction between what, or the word quid, and the word who, or the word quis in Latin. And so they would ask quid, the whatness of God, in reference to the attributes that describe the divine essence. But then when it came to answering quis, the question, who is this God? Well, then the answer was, who is this God? It is the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the answer to the question, who God is. He is the God that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And children, it may be helpful for you to think about even the order of the questions in the Shorter Catechism, because they're deliberate. They're on purpose. You know, you have in questions 2 and 3 questions about the Bible, about revelation, about the Scriptures. And there we have the source of and the standard and foundation for all of theology. It comes to us through the Word of God. And then it turns to the doctrine of God. And when it does so, notice the order. Question 4, what is God? And then we have God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and is being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. In other words, we have a description of the substance or nature or essence of God. That's what we've been considering in the months prior to this. And then you come to question 5, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. And then after those two questions comes question 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That order is intentional. And it's actually helpful for us in terms of how we think and how we learn. And it's kind of reflects the pattern of sermons that we've been going through on Wednesday nights over the course of this year. And so we come now to the doctrine of the Trinity, which we'll be considering over the sermon tonight in an introductory way, and then in the sermons that are to follow this one. But for most of us, how is it that we come to the doctrine of the Trinity? For the average believer, what is our exposure How is it that we become acquainted with the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, in the course of Christian life, it comes to us somewhat naturally, if you will. I mean, our entrance into the house of God takes place in the sacrament of baptism. And so from the very beginning, you know, the child is brought to church, perhaps for the first time, and they receive the sacrament of baptism, and they're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There's our introduction, our familiarity. We learn from the very beginning of the Christian life about the Trinity through our exercise in prayer. We learn to pray to the Father, our Father who art in heaven. We learn that we pray to the Father through the Son. We conclude our prayers often by praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being trained, if you will, in our Christian experience, our prayers to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit who enables us, the true believer, to pray. And so we become acquainted with it there. We become acquainted with it in the course of public worship, because we come to the end of the service and God himself in our midst comes and proclaims his divine blessing upon us. And that comes in various forms, but it's often that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit would be with us. We realize that this blessing that's coming down from heaven is coming from the triune God. It's a triune blessing that comes to us. And we open our Bibles and we turn especially to the Gospels and we find ourselves listening in on conversations between the Father and the Son. The Father speaking about the Son. This is my beloved Son in his baptism. Christ praying to the Father and describing things about his relation to the Father even before eternity. And we go through the Gospels and there are all these flashes of light that are coming to us, that are shining upon us and showing us something about who this living and true God is. In other words, most of us don't come to the doctrine of the Trinity by blowing dust off of a systematic theology and opening it to the chapter on the Trinity. We come to it through the means, the kind of means that I've described to you. And yet it's helpful for us as we grow to think more deeply and therefore more clearly about who this God is, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you think, well, why? Why, Pastor, do we need to study the doctrine of the Trinity? You know, there are lots of doctrines in the Bible. Why the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, you know, the first and most obvious answer would be because it's true, because we need the truth. Indeed, it is a defining feature of what biblical religion is. I mean, you can't be a Christian and dispose of the doctrine of the Trinity, reject the doctrine of the Trinity, right? It's one of the most fundamental and foundational doctrines to the true religion that we profess. Furthermore, we know that we should study the doctrine of the Trinity because eternal life is attached to it. You'll remember the words that we opened this study with in John 17. This is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We need the doctrine of the Trinity in order to understand almost everything else about the Bible and about doctrine. You know, all doctrines are bottomed in the doctrine of God. If you're digging deeply enough in any other doctrine, you eventually reach the doctrine of God at the basis of it. Now, this is especially true when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. So if we want to understand the treasure trove of salvation that God provides for his redeemed people, then understanding the doctrine of the Trinity opens that up for us. And it opens up vistas, beautiful things for us to understand about the salvation that God has purchased for us. But there's really everything depends upon the Trinity. Everything is from the Trinity and to the Trinity and for the glory of the Trinity. Everything is at the end of the day. Everything exists for the glory of God. Now, all of those things are true. Everything that I've just said are good reasons for why we need to study the doctrine of the Trinity. But probably the one that touches us most closely, the one that we feel if we're in a state of grace, the thing that kind of throbs within us in answer to the question, why study the doctrine of the Trinity, is because we desperately desire to know God. We desire to see Him. We want ourselves to delight in Him. We want to revel in the Lord. We want to be able to adore Him. We want to worship Him more and more. We want to be able to worship Him with greater intensity and with greater accuracy and with greater fullness and greater love and devotion to Him and so on. We want to study it because it is a sublime doctrine. It is an exquisitely beautiful doctrine that we're actually peering into the mystery of the Godhead itself. And this thrills the soul of the Christian. And so, if nothing else, the Christian says, why study it? Because I really want to. Because I love it. I enjoy it. I want to know the Lord. And I want to think about the Lord. It thrills the heart of the believer. It enlivens the mind of the believer. It fills us with passion for His glory. Now, you know the kind of standard fare. You know the standard objections that people will raise. You know, you begin to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity and people, well, wait a second. This is, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity is abstract. You know, it's not practical. It's not practical. And, you know, at the end of the day, you know, many people, the question is, what will this do for me? You know, what will the doctrine of the Trinity, which seems so abstract at kind of a distance, what will that do for me? Well, that's a bad question. It's an understandable question. So, I mean, when someone's sincerely saying it, we're gentle, loving, we're taking them where they're at and so on and so forth. But they have to eventually come to see that's not a good question to ask. What will it do for me? Because first and foremost, the Trinity and even our understanding of the Trinity is an end in itself. It is not, you know, knowing the Trinity is not a means to something else. If you know the Trinity, then you can use it for all of these other things that it will do for you. No, it is first and foremost an end in itself to see and know God as He is. Now, having said that, however, all of theology is practical. All of theology is practical. And especially this most sublime doctrine of the Blessed Trinity is exceedingly practical. But we need to get things right, because what we need is to have a change in our mind, and we need to have a change in our heart before we have a change in our hand, right? What we do. And so there are different types of practicality. Actually, thinking, the Lord causing us to think His thoughts is practical. Our hearts being shaped by the truth of the Lord is practical. And that leads, of course, to the applicatory implications that we sometimes think about. But if you immediately go to the hand, if you immediately go there, you will end up in moralism, not in biblical Christendom. Right? We need a change in our heart, in our head, in our heart, as well as in our hand. And what we discover is this, that as we begin kind of at the cursory level, and we begin to kind of peel back the layers, and we're digging down and we're saturating ourselves in the Holy Scriptures, we discover that it opens up all sorts. It opens up a whole new world for us, that it opens up the richness of what it means to have communion with God, to be able to have communion with the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. To have communion with the Father, have communion with the Son, to have communion with the Spirit. To be able to understand the riches of that, right? That's opened up for us in terms of the Christian's own life. It shapes our prayers. It gives depth. It gives richness. It gives texture and it gives fragrance to our prayers to be able to pray with an understanding of who it is before whom we come and to pray in a Trinitarian way. It changes our view of the sacraments. I mean, we get the bits and pieces, right, in the sacraments. We come to the Lord's table like we did, and we know that the Father has given the Son, that the Son is coming in the sacrament, and He's coming by His Spirit, so that He's present by His Spirit, that we feed upon His body and His blood by faith. And we know there's Trinitarian aspects to all of that. But as we understand the Trinity more, there's greater, again, richness in our understanding of that. And we could go on and on and on. Even our life within the body, within the corporate body, is transformed by the doctrine of the Trinity, as we'll see in due course. And so we're taking up this evening, really, we're going to seek to introduce the basic lineaments of the doctrine of the Trinity, just kind of opening the door and getting our feet wet this evening as a way of kind of getting our bearings, if you will. But what we're going to discover over the course of several sermons is that there is no doctrine that is more rewarding than the doctrine of the Trinity. Yes, you may say, Pastor, there's no doctrine that is more demanding. And that's true. After all, we're talking about God. But there is no doctrine that is more rewarding for us. So this evening, we're beginning by turning our attention to Matthew 28 and verse 19. These words, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We're going to note three things. First of all, there is one God. So first of all, there is one God. Now, this ought to be immediately obvious to anyone with even a basic comprehension of the biblical religion, because the fact that there is one God is a dominant theme in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, right? The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And that's traced all the way through both the Old and the New Testament. Christianity is monotheistic. Mono means one, theistic, God, right? We're a religion with one God. And we believe firmly in this truth. But we see it, we're going to open it up here, in the words that are in our text, because this baptismal formula that the Lord Jesus provides us with is exceptionally helpful at learning the patterns of praise of the Trinity. It's providing us with the basic elements, the patterns that will see grow and become much fuller elsewhere in the scripture with regards to who the Trinity is. So I've pointed this out before, but you'll notice that it says baptizing them in the name. So the name, singular, not plural, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We're thinking especially about that word, the name, baptized. It means that the believer, those in the household of God, are baptized into one God. And as we read in Ephesians 4, that one God, one Lord, one baptism. So it is a baptism into one God. Now, we know that the Bible teaches us that there are many religions, have been from ancient times, are to the contemporary scene. There are many religions and there are many gods within those religions. You think of Hinduism as an extreme example, 330 million gods within their religion. And the Bible tells us about that. It tells us about that in order to warn us. It's warning us there are these false, perverse, errant religions that are teaching error, falsehood, that are teaching that there are many gods. And we're warned, we're told that they are gods in name only, right? Our Bible's translated as a little g gods, right? They're gods in name only. We sing in Psalm 115, they have eyes, but they see not, ears, but they hear not, mouths, but they speak not. Those who make them are like unto them. These are dumb idols. They're blind idols, right? They're deaf idols. They have absolutely no life. There's nothing to them. Worse than that, Paul tells the Corinthians that those who worship idols are actually worshiping demons. That you have false gods which have a demonic origin behind them. And he warns the Corinthians, just as the Old Testament is warned, that though there are many so-called gods, there is only one God. We sing in Psalm 95, verse 3, "For the Lord, Jehovah, is a great God and a great King above all gods." Right, children? Above all gods. This is the supreme God. He says elsewhere, Isaiah, "There are no gods beside me." Are there any other? "I know not any," he says. "There are no gods beside me." He is the one who is Alpha and Omega. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And there were, outside of the biblical religion, you know, the word God was used in two ways. You had those who were referred to as gods as kind of an honorific title. So we sing about that in Psalm 82, is it? Where it's speaking about the kings, you know, in the New Testament, Caesar, you know, referred to as gods. And then there were those who were gods by nature, who claimed to have divine attributes and so on. You got Baal and all the rest of them. But the Lord says, no, no, there is one living and true God. One living and true God. And this living and true God is entirely and completely separate from everything else that goes by the name. It's not as if Jehovah, the God of the Bible, is in a class, a broader class of other beings or gods, but he is wholly set apart, wholly distinct, wholly separate from all others. He and he alone stands alone. You think of the words of 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, where it says, "The blessed and only," who is the blessed and only potentate, "the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." God stands alone. And so we're told here that we are baptized into the name, right? There is one God. You think to yourself, well, what is this name? Well, we know from our study of Scripture that, and I'm speaking a little bit loosely, but not too much, that God's proper name, if we can use it, I think that's an appropriate way to say it, that God's proper name is Jehovah. Right? That's the name by which he reveals himself. Now, he has many names, many titles, many attributes, and his word and works and worship and all of that are subsumed under his name in terms of the third commandment, in terms of the petition in the Lord's Prayer and so on. But the name Jehovah, right, that name Jehovah is the one that is set forth for us in the covenant and in his engagement with his people in a preeminent way. And he says that he, that Jehovah, will not share his glory with any other. And so the Lord comes. It's this could be an oblique reference to the name Jehovah. In Matthew 28, verse 19, you'll know that the word Jehovah in the Old Testament in our translation is translated capital L-O-R-D. Right? We recognize that. That's the word Jehovah that's being used there. When you come to the New Testament, it's translated with the Greek word kyrios, which is Lord. Right? It doesn't have the capitals, but that's usually the word that's used to translate the word Jehovah when it's being quoted in the New Testament, the Lord, He is Lord. Well, we know that God must reveal Himself in order for anybody, in order for us to know anything about Him. He has to reveal Himself to us. And we've seen that in all of those sermons, on all of those different divine attributes. It's God coming to us in His Word and He's revealing Himself to us. He's showing us who He is and showing us Himself, that His name is holy. And so here we have the one God who has the singular name, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Secondly, we have one God in three persons. So there is one God. Secondly, there is one God in three persons. One God in three persons. So the one name in Matthew 28, verse 19, belongs to these three: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The one name belongs to these three. These three are the one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are one God. So that's important because they're not three gods. When we say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, we're not referring to three gods. We're referring to one God who exists in three persons, what we call three persons. We're going to define what we mean by that word person and so on. But it's not three gods. It's not a confederation of the three, right? It's not a society, a divine society that is comprised of three. No, there is one undivided being. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal, consubstantial. That is, they have the same substance. They share that same substance. And so the one God, subsists or exists in three persons. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to spell out more of what this means as we go. But in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, we read, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." So you notice here that the Father and the Son are identified with the one God. Both the Father and the Son are identified with the one God. So you think back to that Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Right? You're seeing the connection there. But you also see that the Father and the Son are distinct on one side from all things on the other side. Right? It says, "There is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." So the Father and the Son are distinct on one side, and all things on the other side. Elsewhere we find that the Holy Spirit is also identified with the one Lord God. And so you have one undivided essence, the same in substance. As your catechism says, children, three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So one undivided essence. When we think of the attributes that we've been exploring over the course of this year, all of those attributes are the attributes of the one God. They're all descriptive of the one divine, undivided essence. And that means that all of the attributes belong to all three persons of the Trinity. It's not as if God the Father has some of the power and the Lord Jesus and the Son and the Spirit have some other aspects of the power. They all have one power. It's all one power. Remember the doctrine that we learned early on, probably January, February time range, on divine simplicity. Right? We learned about divine simplicity, that God is not comprised of parts. So when we say three persons, we do not mean three parts. One God that exists as three different parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one divine essence. So Father, Son, and the Spirit are of one essence, co-equal, co-eternal, and so on. The reason I'm hammering this, that it's one God and three persons, will become even more clear as we go on in the sermons. But I'll say here, one reason that it's important is because in the 20th century, there's been a rise in what is called social Trinitarianism. And this has been an error, and it's been pervasive. So it's influenced the church at large, and it has seeped in various forms, even into Reformed circles. And the view is, you know, they'll present it as if in the ancient church, you had the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And the Western Church, like Augustine and so on, they emphasized the oneness. And in the Eastern Church, like the Cappadocian Fathers, you know, Basil of Caesarea and Gregory Nazianzus and Gregory Nyssa and so on, they emphasized the threeness. And so we're gonna reclaim, you know, the riches, the rich heritage of the East. We're gonna emphasize the threeness and so on. Well, this dichotomy is hogwash. Right? It's a figment of people's imaginations, and scholars have demonstrated it, that no, the East and the West held the same views. And, you know, the Eastern Church was started with the doctrine of divine simplicity and built the same way that the West did. And the West emphasized the three just as much as the East did, and so on. So that's a figment of people's imagination. But there's this idea that's come out of that, you know, that God is a community. And so you have a community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the unity is not what we've been describing. The unity is there is only by the mutual indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true that there's a mutual indwelling, but that is not the source of the unity of the Godhead. And that's wrong, and it's tragic error to hold that, to use that as the source of unity. And so they think of the relations within the Godhead as relationships. So we're kind of taking God and we're bringing down into the world of psychology and human experience. And he's being reshaped after some of the things that we are accustomed to. And so persons in the Godhead refer primarily to relationships. And so they have this idea that there are within each of the three different consciousnesses, that they each have an individual consciousness, that there are three different wills. And this flies in the face of biblical orthodoxy and what the scriptures teach to us. There is one undivided will in God. One undivided will within the Godhead. But they use it, right? They're thinking in terms of what I said at the introduction. What good is this? What are we going to do with this, right? So we're going to use the doctrine of the Trinity for politics. We're going to use it for gender studies. We're going to use it for ecclesiology. And we can kind of reshape it to put it to use in those ways. But in the process, they have distorted the pure doctrine of God's word. And this has seeped into the evangelical churches and into the Reformed churches, so that the Trinity either becomes one, a purely philosophical thing. You know, how do we make sense of the one and the many? And the Trinity is kind of the answer to that. Or what is more pervasive in the last couple of decades is using the Trinity to explain human hierarchy and subordination. So male-female relationships. You have otherwise orthodox men who who are trying to establish, you know, that the husband is the head of the wife and the wife is submit to the husband, and they kind of import that back into the Trinity. And there's some who hold this doctrine of the eternal subordination of the Son. That the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father. That is not what the Bible teaches. Right? It is within the Godhead itself, there is one God existing in three persons, co-equal, consubstantial, and so on. When Christ comes, the second person of the Trinity, and is incarnate, and comes into this world and is enfleshed, and comes as the God-man to redeem his people, he in his mediatorial office submits himself to the Father. But to take that submission and to then, as I said, import it back into the Godhead itself is a tragic mistake. It's bad theology. But that's what's happening. And then it's kind of, the purpose is to use it for these other ends in explaining male-female relationships and so on. At the end of the day, these errors end they can end, not always, but they lean in the direction of tritheism. Right? Rather than monotheism, one God, you end up with three gods, which is an ancient heresy, because they're paying footloose and fancy free with the doctrine of the Trinity. So it's important for us to be clear on this, right? One God in three persons. But then thirdly, hastening on here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinguished by mutual relations. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinguished by mutual relations. So we've said there's one God, basic, one God in three persons. But now we're going to talk about what does the Bible say about the distinction between these three persons? How are they distinct from each other? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit distinguished by mutual relations. Notice I'm not saying relationships, which is bringing us down into the world of human psychology and so on. Mutual relations, I'll define it. So, identical with the one God. These three are identical with the one God, and yet truly and really distinct from one another. They're identical with one God, and yet really and truly distinct from one another. So the question that you have, of course, and everyone should have is, all right then, what distinguishes them? How are they distinct from one another then, based on what we've seen? How are they distinct from one another? And the answer is given in this text, which is why I chose it this evening. Right? The answer is, the biblical answer is, that they're distinguished by their personal names. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These name mutual relations between the three persons. So, the word person is probably the most difficult of all the words we use in the doctrine of the Trinity. And the reason it's difficult is because it's hard for us to detach our normal use of the word person from the theological use of the word in the doctrine of the Trinity. When we say person, we think personality. Pastor is a person. You're a person. People sitting in front of you and behind you, they're all persons. And we think of person as a distinct, you know, being with their own consciousness and will and mind and so on and so forth. And it's hard for us when we're using the word then to think, okay, I can't think like that. It's not as if there's three gods or three persons in that human sort of way within the Godhead, three personalities, if you will. So we're going to help clarify that a little bit this evening for starts. But at the beginning here, the Father. So we said that they're distinguished by the names. So the Father is the Father of the Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son is the beloved Son of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is, as Scripture says, the Spirit of God, and elsewhere, the Spirit of Christ. So these names tell us something. The only way, and I'm emphasizing only, the one and only way, biblically, to distinguish the three persons within the Godhead is by their relation to one another. And here's where we can make a mistake again. We do not distinguish the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by their relation to us. We don't distinguish them by their relation to us. Is there a relation to us? Absolutely. And it's going to be absolutely beautiful to think about it. But when we're talking about within the Godhead itself, it is distinguishing them from within their relationships to each other, not toward us. So when I say toward us, that would be things like Creator, Redeemer, you know, Lord, and so on. But this is something that the three hold in common as that Creator, Redeemer, Lord, their relationship to us is something that the three hold in common as one God. All of God's relations outside of himself, to anything outside of himself in the cosmos, takes place as him relating to us as one God. So all of his, we'll explain this later, but all of his external works, the things he does outside of himself, are always undivided. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three active in what takes place. So these are mutual relations. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is eternally begotten. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is the biblical way of thinking about the relations, the mutual relations within the Trinity. You'll notice that they're mutual, but they're also asymmetrical. They're not identical, right? The Father eternally begets the Son. Only the Father eternally begets the Son. And the Father only is unbegotten. And the Son is begotten of the Father eternally, and only the Son. And both the Father and the Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. So there's distinctions because you can't reverse any of that. You can't swap any of that. Now we'll see that in God's external works, for example, in the work of redemption, the revelation of God the Trinity to us corresponds to what is true of him internally. The fact that it is the Son that is sent, for example, in his mission. We'll see how that is the case. But these mutual relations, the theologians, and it's probably not bad for us to at least get the language. Theologians speak of eternal relations of origin. That the three are distinguished by their eternal relations of origin. What does that mean? When we say origin, what we mean is coming from another, right? We're not speaking about, when we say origin, we don't mean the beginning, because God doesn't have a beginning. God is eternal. It's not as if we had the Father and then he begat the Son at some point, and then the Father and the Son, you know, spirate the Holy Spirit, or, you know, cause the Spirit, breathe out the Spirit, so the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. No, this is describing something that is eternally true. It is something that is descriptive of their relation eternally. And so when we say origin, we're speaking of the coming from one another, the Son coming from the Father, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, and so on. So that's what we mean by origin, eternal relations of origin. They're eternal because, as I said, there's no beginning. They're the same in substance. So this is the right way of thinking of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being distinguished. The Father is the Father who is unbegotten and who begets the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we'll explore more of this later in order that we might flesh it out. This evening I was hoping to just give you something of an overview. But you can see how it's helpful to learn proper distinctions. When I say helpful, I mean helpful in reading your Bible. Like as you're reading through the Bible, you're coming across, even in the Old Testament, but also especially in the New Testament, you're coming across different types of passages of Scripture. And it's helpful to kind of have clear in your head the kind of passage that you're coming across. So, you know, there are patterns of naming, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. Patterns of naming that define what the three hold in common as one God. So when we were thinking about the attributes, we were largely in that category. But then there are patterns of naming that distinguish the three from each other within the one Godhead as well. So think in terms of the Bible. You open your Bible, and there are sometimes when there are inner Trinitarian conversations that are happening. So Jesus in John 17, you're listening in on an inner internal Trinitarian conversation where Jesus is talking to the Father and is describing things about his relationship to the Father in eternity. Well, you say, okay, understanding that that's the kind of passage that we're reading is helpful. It's relationships between the persons of the Trinity that are being revealed to us in the Bible. But then you come to other passages of Scripture, and it's describing the relationship between the whole Trinity and the cosmos. And you know, at that point, okay, we're now reading, we're having revealed to us how this one God who exists in three persons, mutual relations, is relating to what is outside of himself. And that can be helpful. Or you think, for example, in the New Testament of passages of Scripture that are describing what we'll discover later are the divine missions. So from within the Godhead, you have the covenant of redemption, which you're familiar with. You know, within the council of the Godhead, there are missions. So there's the mission of the Son. The Son, the divine eternal Son of the Father, is sent forth and assumes to himself a human nature and enters into this world in order to serve as a savior and a substitute and atonement for his people. That's a mission. And then you have the mission of the Spirit. So the exalted Son is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's given the fullness of the Spirit, and the Spirit is sent right at Pentecost, poured out upon his people. And there's the mission of the Spirit. And so there's passages of Scripture that you come to that are descriptive of those divine missions. And so God's revealing something to us about what this one God in three persons is doing in terms of effecting redemption. And that's helpful to us as well. And the reason it's helpful is because of what I said earlier. You can take the divine missions, like the sending of the Son, and if you realize, okay, when Jesus is speaking about his subordination to the Father, it's in terms of his mediatorial office on that divine mission as the God-man. And you're not going to be fooled into thinking, well, I'm going to take that and stick it into the inner Trinitarian conversation about the nature of God himself as a Trinity. Are you following me? So it helps us in terms of being able to understand some of the different passages that we're reading. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinguished by their mutual relations. So you come, some of this I realize is kind of tugging on your brain, and you should expect as much, right? It should be a pleasant tug, because if we're going to think about God, you can't reduce it to the simplicity of, you know, putting a nut onto a bolt, right? We're talking about the divine being. So we expect that welcome tug on our brains, making us think there's mystery here that we're bumping up against. But part of the sublime glory, once we have some clarity on the doctrine itself, part of the sublime glory of it will be opened up to us as we then begin to think about what the implications of all of this are in terms of the communion that we have with God and his work of redemption in this world and all of the other things that are associated with it. So it's worth the effort. And if you say on first pass, well, there's some things that I'm not quite getting, that's fine. We can talk about it and break it down further. And some of the sermons that will follow are going to do that very thing. We're going to take some of the things we've mentioned in passing and then simplify them and explain them, hopefully with even greater clarity. But this evening we can go away with at least this much. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt there's one God. There aren't three gods. There's one God. And we know that this one God is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We know that for sure. And we know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are distinguished from one another in terms of their mutual relations within the Godhead itself. That the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. That these three are to be distinguished by their relationships to one another. The Father begetting the Son being eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And so you come to this baptismal formula, baptizing them in the name. Here is the one God who is the one God who is the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, the living and the true God, who is the God of glory and who shares and who does not share his glory with any other. Well, these, the spade work, the digging, the thinking, is important for us in order to furnish us with the equipment necessary to be able to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness and to adore him as the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's stand together for prayer. O gracious and glorious God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we thank thee for the revelation that is given to us in the Holy Scriptures. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we would be utterly ignorant, utterly shut out into the darkness, and have no such knowledge available to us. Unless thou had come and revealed to us thine own glory in the pages of the Bible. And so we are thankful for it. We're thankful that we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that we are able to know something of thy divine being and glory. O Lord, help us. We are weak. We are frail. We are creatures. We have many limitations, many frailties that stick fast to us. But we pray that our hunger pains and our longing to revel in and to worship thy glory would enable us to muster the effort to apply our hearts and to apply our minds to the study of God. And we pray that as we do so dependently, humbly, believingly, worshipfully, that the Spirit would be given to us in great aid to open our minds, to illuminate, enabling us to see more clearly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.